Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Nick. I am the youth pastor here, and I'm so glad I get to teach for you guys this morning. We are talking about paradoxes. And if you weren't here last week, you could maybe use a refresher on what a paradox actually is. So I have a very brief definition for you. It is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement that, when investigated or explained, may prove well to be true. That's what a paradox is. Here's an example of a paradox that I want to show you. It might hurt your brain a little bit to think about this statement, but let's see it real fast. Don't think about it too long or you will get a headache. That's exactly what a paradox is. It's a weird statement or a weird situation that, when you examine it, it actually kind of makes a lot of sense. I have an example. When I was growing up, there was this kid, I was probably in middle school, his name was Justin, so I call this the Justin paradox. Justin and I were enemies, by all accounts, except for the fact that we had a shared best friend. So our friend Mike was both of our best friends, and so in order to hang out with Mike, Justin and I often had to hang out. And the problem came to a head one night. We were on the same soccer team, and we were practicing, and I honestly don't remember what started it, but I had reached the limit, I guess, of whatever Justin was doing to me. And as in old school 90s rules dictate, I challenged him to a fight the next day at school. Like, went up to him and said, "Justin, tomorrow, at lunch, in the gym." And everybody knows what that means. And so I don't think I was that much bigger than Justin, but for some reason, I was overflowing with confidence that I was going to destroy him. I don't know if it was my righteous anger or what it was, but I just knew for a fact that there was no chance that Justin was going to beat me. And apparently Justin had the same thought, because Justin did what I like to call a backwards maneuver. He apparently gathered four or five much bigger than me people to get his back. I didn't even think to gather an army. Justin must have been reading his Sun Tzu Art of War and knew that he needed support. And so, lunch, in the gym. I don't know where the teachers are, by the way. They don't seem to care. This was a common occurrence at lunch in the gym. People would fight. That's where you fought. So lunch in the gym, the circle starts to form because people have heard, and you start hearing small chants, fight, 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 and it gets louder, fight, fight. And so it's like a boxing match. Like, I enter in the circle on one side, Justin enters over here, and we're jumping around like, all right, let's do this. And I am excited. I've got so much adrenaline flowing in me. It's crazy. It's like I'm on a roller coaster. And we start moving towards each other, and we do like, I don't want to hit yet, so we'll just kind of do this. And then I start getting ready to swing. And as soon as I'm ready to go, out of the woodwork, just like five guys just jump on me, push me down. They're not like killing me, but they're kicking me, and they're pushing me, and they're punching me. And then like 5 seconds later, it's over. Justin is crowned the winner, even though he didn't do anything. And I lost. And here's the paradox. I didn't check my calendar, but I'm pretty sure it was about 2 weeks later, I'm spending the night at Justin's house, hanging out, playing video games. I don't know why. I don't know how that happened. All I know is that it did. And as far as I can tell, that is extremely absurd. Paradox. Things that don't make sense, but tend to actually make sense. Here's another one that I think of. It's this phrase that I have not figured out how to work it, but apparently it's true. It's gotta spend money to make money. I know you've heard this. In my case, when I spend money, that money tends to never come back. I don't know if I don't have the right like boomerang effect on my dollars, but like once I spend it, I never see it again. It's gone. I don't know how you guys are doing it. Here's another one I like. Must be cruel to be kind. Have you ever heard this phrase before? Be cruel to be kind? You might not know this. It's actually from our good friend, Mr. William Shakespeare. It's from Hamlet, where he's talking about how he has to kill his uncle to be kind to his mother because his uncle killed his original father, blah, blah, blah. Cruel to be kind. And here's one we're going to focus on today. God hates sin. God loves sinners. God hates sin, hates it, abhors it, but he loves sinners. Here's some scripture that talks about this. This is from Psalm 5, 4 through 6. It says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." This is a bold play to come from an adulterer like David. It's a bold statement, but it's true. Here's another one. Here's a paradoxical one. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 says, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Somehow those two statements are the same. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Here's another one from everyone's favorite book, Nahum. You probably forgot it existed, right? It's okay. It's in the Bible, I promise. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." That's a rough one to get through. He keeps going. This is, by the way, the beginning of his book. This is how he opens his prophetic work. He goes on, he says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Guys, the same God who brought a flood on the earth, killing every man, woman, and child, and also, like, I don't know, puppies, all the cute animals, not just the ugly ones, all the cute ones, he killed them all. He's also the same God that later rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The same God that rained down fire and sulfur on two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah is the same God that later hung on a cross to die for sinners. I can't imagine. This is one of the greatest paradoxes in the world. That one minute I am the object of wrath, and the next, he is pouring out his immeasurable riches of grace and mercy on me. The paradox we're going to look at today is that God hates sin, but he loves sinners. You know, as I was looking into this and studying this for the last few weeks, kind of realize that love and hate are a lot closer than we tend to realize. We often sort of pit love and hate against each other, but it tends to be more true that they're often happening at the exact same time, sort of taking up the same space. When I met my wife, for example, the first memory she and I have of meeting each other is we were at summer camp together in 2003. And we were both working at this thing called the blob, which is where you take your kids and one of them jumps and the other one goes out on this big, like, rubber pillow. And the other person jumps and then shoots the one off. Now, what Rachel's number one goal was with the blob was to make everybody feel good about themselves. My job was to shoot kids high up in the air so that they had an awesome time. And so what that means is, sometimes in the boys' group, you would pick out the smallest person and say, "Get on the pillow." And then you would pick out the largest person and say, "Get over here and jump." What you don't do, and this is the lesson I learned that day, is you don't put the smallest boy on there and then pick the largest girl by calling her, "Oh, you're the biggest one. You come over here." You don't do that. There is an unwritten rule in society that we just don't do that. It's against the law. I didn't know that law yet, and I learned it this day because this girl named Rachel, who I'd barely known, looked at me with such disdain and disgust as if I was a bug to be squished. And she wasn't far off. And in that moment, there wasn't a lot of love for me. There was definitely some hatred, not a lot of love. But eventually, even over the next few weeks, those two feelings started to kind of mingle together, and we got to know each other better. And after the end of the summer, there was definitely something. And now, 23 years later, they're both sitting in the same space. Because I can tell you, I drive my wife crazy often. There's probably something I did today that I haven't even noticed yet that drove her crazy. But there's still love. They mix together really well, actually. It's really strange. It's a paradox, honestly. My two daughters are another really great example. One of them's 14, the other one's 12, and they fight. They argue. They get on each other's nerves. They take each other's clothes. I mean, any stereotypical girl problem that you can think of, except for fighting over boys, they haven't done that yet. It exists, you know? They don't like it when you touch each other's stuff. They're just constantly... But just a couple nights ago, we're in bed. It's late. It's probably close to midnight. And my wife hears loud music, and she's like rolling her eyes like, ugh. She goes in there to my middle daughter's room. And the music is loud because my other daughter is in there dancing with her. Like, they're dancing and singing and playing games together. And it's like time for bed. But at the same time, it's like you just want to like close the door and say, okay, keep this going. They're becoming friends. They don't hate each other. Like but it's also like, I need to go to sleep. Love and hate are not so far apart. They're not so far apart. They're not even opposing ideologies. They're closely linked. In fact, hate is nowhere near the opposite of love. The opposite of love is apathy, right? The opposite of love is I don't care. That's a dangerous place to get with a person. To be able to say about a person, I don't really care about what they do or what they say. It doesn't matter to me. That is not a good place to be. You know, Jesus talks about this in Revelation 3, he says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Apathy is that lukewarm place to be with people where you don't really like them that much. You don't really hate them. You're just kind of nothing them. That's a bad place to be. That's where we want to stay away from. Hate is not the absence of love. Love is choosing to love in the midst of hateful things. And honestly, real love often brings about wrath or even hatred. Real love means calling evil what is evil. To call evil good is not loving. We so often mistake love with blind acceptance, right? I love you, do whatever you want. That's not real love. Blind acceptance. It's far more closely linked with apathy. You know, one of my favorite authors and preachers and pastors, his name's Andy Stanley, he says this a lot. He says, we do not drift towards holiness. It's this idea that if we just sort of let ourselves live or those that we care for, if we just let them do their thing, they're not going to just accidentally meander towards what they want. That takes discipline and correction. It takes prioritization. It takes work to get to where we really want to be. If I just leave my kids alone to do whatever they want, they're not going to accidentally become good, loving people. They need correction. They need boundaries. I think about it in the analogy of the shepherd, right? The shepherd and his sheep. The shepherd does not just take his sheep and say, go do whatever you want. He builds a fence. He builds a fence. He builds protections. He builds guidance so that they don't just wander because sheep are dumb. They need correction and guidance. And love is more like a fence than just an open door. If we're honest, we link love with acceptance, I think, this concept, because we're afraid to have that difficult conversation. We're afraid to put the fence up because we're afraid that they won't like it or they'll get mad at us or they'll reject it. Blind acceptance cannot be a substitute for love. The same goes for blind condemnation, just condemning all those who look or seem like a sinner, rather than leaning in and learning what's really going on. That brings us to the story we're going to look at today in John 8, chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. If you have a Bible or access to the scriptures, it'd be a good place to open to John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. We're going to be there for a minute. Let me give you some context for this particular event. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the final time, and he is getting every day closer and closer to the cross. And every day also the Pharisees and the others are trying to get him to do or say something publicly that would allow them to arrest him. Every day they're setting traps and they're trying to get him to do or say something stupid so they can arrest him. Now he's in Jerusalem, and every day he's in Jerusalem it says that he would go to the temple early in the morning to teach. And so early in the morning he's in the temple, he's teaching. He's probably in a part of the temple called the Court of Women, which is basically where everybody could be except Gentiles. So there was a lot of rules and restrictions around the temple, as you might know. So he's probably in the Court of Women where everybody could be. So John chapter 8, let me read this text to you. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I want to walk through this story just a little bit and kind of put some pieces together here. So, of course, it's early in the morning. Jesus is teaching. It's peaceful. It's probably pretty quiet around. And it's probably just a very nice, serene situation. Then all of a sudden, the Pharisees bust it up, and they toss this woman into the middle, and they hurl these accusations at her. Now, I've often heard this story told as if when it says they had she had been caught in the act of adultery, that they had like physically caught her and brought her, like right then. There's not really a lot in the text that lends us to believe that. It's the more salacious, it's the more dramatic version of the story. But I don't really see it exactly like that. It could have been something that they knew about for a couple days and didn't know what to do yet, or they're waiting for this exact moment. Who knows? But it's early, they've caught her, they've drug her in and dropped her right here. Now you'll notice that they do not read the scripture that talks about this law, because if they did read it, it would sound something like this. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now maybe they just forgot to bring the man. Maybe he was too busy, or maybe, just maybe, they only brought the woman because at this time and place, it would be far more likely to pardon the man over the woman, because women simply were not held in very high esteem at this time. There's a prayer in an old Jewish text called the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings and prayers from rabbis. It's meant to be prayed early in the morning, and it says this. It says, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman." That was a traditional prayer and blessing that would be offered by men in the mornings. Not cool. Don't like it. Makes me uncomfortable. But it was the time, that was what people thought. So they brought this woman because in their eyes, it would have been much, much easier to stone her. Now, the Pharisees and them were testing Jesus in front of all the people, and he's caught in a little bit of a trap here. Because if he says, "Yes, let's stone her," he's going against the law of Rome. Rome did not allow its subjects to just stone people, to have them executed at their will. There was a process. They had to be tried. There had to be a conviction. They had to actually go through a process. You can't just grab a mob and stone people. That's not cool. And so if he says stone her, He's going against the law of Rome, and that would give them an opportunity to have him arrested. If he says, leave her alone, don't stone her, he's going against the law of Moses, and that also would give them an opportunity to snatch him up and say, well, look, he says he's this, but he goes against the law of Moses. We got to get rid of him. It's kind of like, it's not actually a terrible move. If their strategy is to get Jesus arrested, this is not a bad play. It's kind of like in a chess game where you've made a move that you're like, oh, that's guy, I think I've got him. Like where you've looked at all the options and you're pretty sure that by making this move, the other guy is stuck. But it's a lot more like when I play chess where I do that and then all of a sudden the other guy does something I never even imagined. And it makes me look stupid. Now see, Jesus had already been in trouble with the law of Moses stuff. If you remember, there are lots of stories about Jesus violating the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath. How dare he? Or touching dead people. Now, most of the time when he touched dead people, they stopped being dead people, but I don't think they want to talk about that. So by this time, he's got an actual serious situation that's right in front of him, and he's got to make a move. And they think they know what he's going to do. They think he's only got two options. But as Jesus tends to do, he finds a third. And it's, so verse 7, it says, as they continue to ask him. So I'm hearing their voices starting to get louder, like, make a decision. What are you going to do? What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? Kind of reminds me of like I'm at the dinner table with my family and my kids have asked if they can have ice cream. And I say, I don't know, let me think about it. Then they ask me again. And then it gets louder and louder and louder until finally I just start writing in the dust. That usually shuts them up. But this is what he does, right? He does a weird thing, a mysterious thing. There are so many things he could have done that actually wouldn't have been a bad idea. He could have stood up and said, where's the man? You say she's caught in adultery, bring me the man. He could have demanded evidence. He says, you say this is true, how do I know? Prove it. He could have done a number of things that, honestly, they were probably prepared for. But of course, what he does, nobody was prepared for at all. I mean, he's Jesus. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have transformed the Pharisees into unicorns and picked up the woman and flew away like Superman. That was an option in his tool belt if he wanted it. I wish he'd done that more often. But no, he bends down and he writes in the dust. Now, I've been listening to sermons on this story for most of my life, and obviously nobody has any idea what he's writing. I've heard lots of theories. Probably the more popular one that I've heard is that he's writing like the names of the people that are there and the sins that they're trying to hide, right? That's an option that I've heard. It's a good guess. There's no way to know. But what I do think is interesting is that he chose to do it in the first place and what he did, what happened because of it. He writes in the dust, and then all of a sudden, if I'm there, I can tell you right now, my attention is no longer on that woman, it's on him. They're yelling, it's loud, it's exciting, and he's just bending down and writing in the dust. My eyes have lost focus on this woman who's caught, and I'm focused on him. He is drawing attention to himself, drawing indignation, drawing condemnation from her to himself. Which isn't that the great act of Jesus right there? That he draws away our condemnation and pulls it to himself. He distracts those who are seeking to destroy us and puts it on himself. It's a very touching moment. But he's writing, and the Pharisees think they've got him in checkmate, but there's something about God that they forgot. Now they're operating under the assumption that God finds joy in destroying the wicked. That's the assumption they're operating under. But Ezekiel 33:10-11 says this, and you, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? What they forgot is that God's hatred of sin doesn't diminish his unwavering love for those ensnared by it. So as he continues to write his mystery message in the dust, all her accusers, well, I guess I forgot the best part, right? As he's writing, he stands up and he says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." They were not expecting that. That was not the response they had expected. It doesn't say why, and it doesn't say what they were thinking. We just know that as he continued to write, they all started to leave. Until finally, he's alone with this woman. Now here, he could say to her, "Sweetheart, everything's going to be okay. Those guys are jerks. Don't worry about it. Just go home." That's an option. He could have explained away why what she did wasn't that big a deal, and that it's going to be fine, and that she's a good girl, it's okay. He could do that. The problem is that's much more close to apathy than it is to love, and Jesus knows this. And so instead of that, he says this, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she says. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." He calls out what she did and tells her to turn back from it. Jesus hates what she's done. He doesn't think it's okay. He doesn't think it's not that big a deal. He hates it. The sin that is inside her, he hates it. And because of that hate, he wants to see it gone from this person that he genuinely loves. Paul talks about this exact issue here in Galatians 6, 1 through 2. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We are not called to condemn and punish our neighbors as we once were, but now we are called to lovingly and gently restore them, to call them to repentance out of what Paul calls in Romans 12, genuine love. Jesus demonstrates how to move from a spirit of punishment to a spirit of grace because he knows the full story of sin and evil. He knows its destructive power. And that is why in the law of Moses it is treated with such seriousness and punished with such severity because of the deep, dark power that sin holds over us, as linked with death as it is. So the message here is not that sin is no longer a big deal, but that it is such a big deal that it was worth it for Jesus to die so that we could be free from the death it was dragging us all into. Because of what Jesus did, our stories no longer end in death. Because of grace, our stories can end in life abundantly. See, grace writes our stories even in the dust of our mistakes. God's love is a wild mix. Rightful wrath wrapped in grace. And we need to find that same balance. Rightful wrath wrapped in grace. We cannot just hate sin and we cannot just love sinners. We have to do both while staying tethered to the Holy Spirit who keeps us in line with his conviction and his help and his comfort. We were talking through this sermon a couple days ago, and DeLynn pointed out this really interesting story about farmers in the Midwest. During winter, when there are winter storms, it can get so white and blinding that you cannot see more than a foot in front of you. And so if they need to go from the house to the barn or from the house to check on the animals, they would often wrap a rope around themselves and tie it to the house so that they would be able to find their way back because it's so white and blinding that you can't really see. There are tragic stories of farmers found dead the next morning, like 10 feet from their house, because they just couldn't find it. It's a sad, dark story that reminds us how easy it is to get lost in a sea of blind acceptance. If we don't stay tethered to the law of Christ, we can get lost. We can lose our way. And we can forget how dark sin truly is and how big a deal it actually is. I remember one of my first years here as a youth pastor, I was talking with a student about a sin that she was wrestling with, and she said something that has stuck in my head, and I just cannot get it out. She said, "It's just sin. It's not that big a deal." And I was like, we have work to do. But so many of us are not that far from that ideology. We might not say it out loud, but sometimes we live that way. We act as if it's just sin. It's been forgiven. It's just sin. The men that brought this woman in front of Jesus, they didn't feel that way. They said, "It's sin. She should die." And Jesus said in his actions, "You're right, but she's not going to. But she's not going to. I will stand there in between her condemnation and her behavior, and I will fill that gap with grace and love." He's not going to say sin is no longer a problem. He's not going to say we never should have done this. He's going to say, "Yes, I hate sin this much, but I love her too much." And this is the paradox that we find ourselves in with Jesus. He hates the sin stuff so much, and he loves us so much. It's a strange paradox. It's a strange paradox. We have to genuinely love sinners and genuinely hate the sin in them and in ourselves. If we tether ourselves to Jesus and look to him and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we can live in this tension. But if we allow ourselves to just drift, we will never drift toward the direction that we truly want to go. We pray for us. God, you are powerful, wrathful. You own all vengeance, and yet you are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God, help us to live in that tension right there in the middle, where we can, with wise balance and real feelings, hate the sin in others and ourselves and love each other unceasingly. God, help us to find that balance that we might live and fulfill the law of Christ. Amen.